All right, let's turn to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews 1. I want to start by reading. We looked last week at the first three verses. I want to go ahead and read all the way through chapter 1, 14 verses. Just so we'll see the flow of thought here. And then we will kind of walk through chapter 1 and see what the writer... By the way, who's the writer of Hebrews? God. Good answer, God. All right. And we'll see what God had for the Hebrews then and for us today. And so let's read Hebrews 1, 1 down through verse 14. Here's what it says. God, who, that's a great way to start a book, isn't it? God. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels. And that, by the way, is going to be the theme statement for chapter 1. That being made so much better, and really through a lot of chapter 2 as well, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he saith, who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son, he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest. And they all shall wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. But to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? All right, so a wonderful passage here that really lifts up and several times mentions proofs from the Old, and that's what we're going to key on this evening, is quoting from the Old Testament about the deity of Jesus. Jesus did not come into being. This is a really important principle in the Bible, obviously. Many religions stumble here and struggle. Jesus did not come into existence and come into being when he was born in the manger. He not only existed before, it's called the pre-existence, he not only existed before the manger, he always existed before the manger, which is one of the qualifications, obviously, to be God, is to always be around from eternity past. And so we looked last week in verses 2 and 3 at the seven statements about Jesus. We won't rehash them tonight, but those seven statements about Jesus that really lift him up. And then he jumps right into, in verse 4, as I mentioned, the key statement that he starts out in. And for sake of time, we're not going to go through an entire outline, but Hebrews starts out at the beginning of the book by saying, Jesus is better than... 1, 2, 3, 4, there's several things that points out that Jesus is better than, and starts out here with the angels. Jesus is better. Jesus is not an angel. Lucifer is an angel. Jesus is not the twin brother. Jesus is not the brother of Lucifer. Jesus is not a created being like Lucifer. He was the creator of Lucifer. And so he is so much better than the angels. Before we go into this, I want to spend just a moment about, we looked last week at the seven things about Jesus, and one of the things about Jesus is that he upholds all things. I wanted to kind of finish with this last week, but I decided to start with it tonight. just a couple of thoughts about the sovereignty of God, in that Jesus upholds all things. And to compare sovereignty and providence for a moment, sovereignty means that God is the ultimate king and ruler of the world. It means the right of ownership, that God runs everything. And maybe the sovereignty of God doesn't jive with your perception of reality sometimes. Like, if God's in charge of everything, then why does this happen? And that's an argument that so many people have that are unbelievers. Well, I would believe in the gospel, I would believe in God, but is God really a loving God? Is he really all-powerful? If he's all-powerful, how come he doesn't stop this and this and this from happening? And on one hand, it's kind of a fair question, but I want to talk about, and by the way, also providence means that God runs things, He orders the circumstance of the world. The sovereignty of God and the providence of God work hand in hand. And if, for instance, you can see that the major events of the world, as well as the small details, are in God's control. Here's an example, if we won't turn there, but in the book of Esther, on the same night, King Ahasuerus can't sleep. Who do you think made sure that he couldn't sleep? His wife? Maybe she was involved. But as far as plaguing his mind about something. But he just couldn't sleep one night. And it just so happened on that night, somebody had an idea. Here's how to put him to sleep. We'll read the Chronicles of the Kingdom. And it just so happened that they read in the right section this story of Mordecai saving the king's life by pointing out two people that wanted to kill him. He saved the king's life just at the right time that Mordecai needed to be exalted, so to speak, so that Haman wouldn't kill him and all the Jews. What a great coincidence. Only we know that there's no coincidence in the Bible. It's called God's sovereignty and his providence. And there are many examples, obviously, not only in the Bible, but hopefully you can see them in your own life. And so I want to real fast mention four categories of reality. These are not very deep, and they're not original with me. But there are four ways that we can see the things that happen in the world. Number one, there is good. That good things happen, and they happen for the right reason in the outcome. And this is pretty rare. You could say that ultimately Jesus is the only example of this. The only person who was ever fully good, and everything he did was good for the right reason and the right motive. Number two, there is bad good. What's bad good? Bad good is when somebody bad tries to do something good. Does that ever happen? Can an unbelieving pagan ever do a good deed? Yes. Does that good deed take him to heaven? No, because it's bad good. Because it might be a good deed, but it's done in the context of rebellion against Jesus, rejection against God, so that he's not accepting the gospel. He's saying, I hate God, but I want to help an old lady across the street. It's a good deed, but it's bad good, because it doesn't help the person, so forth. Number three is bad. This is bad for the sake of bad. So, Hitler wanting to exterminate lots of people and take over the world, or a bank robber, or someone who is bad doing something bad. This bad. And then we get into a category where we see God's hand, and sometimes it's disguised. And that is good. So there are bad things that happen in the world, and yet God can use those bad things to accomplish good. And there's a lot of examples. Joseph in the Bible, what he said to his brothers, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. Something can start out looking bad, looks awful, and yet God in his sovereignty can work through it. So why does God allow certain things to happen? One simple answer to that is because he knows more than we do. God's not in heaven saying, why would I allow that? He knows why he would allow it. We, with our limited, finite knowledge, are the ones who ask the question, why? What good could come out of this? And yet God can do amazing things. So there's where we see the sovereignty of God, that Romans 8:28, that God works all things together for good. If we don't have a good grasp of that verse, we don't hold on to that verse, or at least that principle, and cherish it, we're going to struggle. How could this happen? But God will work all things together for good. They won't always look good right out of the chute. but God will work them together for good because He is sovereign. He upholds all things. He's the sovereign of the universe. That God in His emotional makeup, we struggle with this concept, but God in His perfection can hold two opposing views at the same time. What I mean by that is He can have two opposite types of feelings towards someone at the same time. He can, at the same time with an unbeliever, hate them. The Bible says that in David says, I have a perfect hatred toward those in God. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. God can be angry with the wicked and yet love them at the same time. How can He be angry and punishing them and yet loving them at the same time? Because God is higher than we are. We are single track minded. We compartmentalize things and, oh, he's on my bad side. Anger, anger, fire, darts, you know, and kill them. But God can at the same time love them. And for instance, here's a couple of examples. God wanted Pharaoh to let Israel go, and yet He hardened his heart so that He wouldn't let him go. That God can work both sides at the same time. God loved Jesus, and yet it says that it pleased the Lord to bruise Him, because He knew what His death would accomplish. And so several examples like that. So I wanted to show that there's a balance when we struggle with the sovereignty of God. Oh, I just don't understand how this could happen. Well, God can do more than we can imagine. His ways are higher than our ways. Okay, let's go on to verse 4 and jump in here. This section goes from verse 4 all the way to chapter 2 and verse 18, where the argument of Hebrews here is that Jesus is superior to, He's better than the angels. Again, what's the whole context? Why are we talking that Jesus is better than the angels? What's the so what? These are people that are persecuted and struggling, thinking about walking away from the faith. And the argument is, don't walk away because you have Jesus. And Jesus is better than anything you could ever turn to. He's better than the angels. So this is where it starts. That Jesus is better than the angels. We won't turn to look at all these right now, but the word better is used 6 times in the book of Hebrews. That shows that Jesus is better, and what we have better promises. That's a key word. The word angels is used 13 times in Hebrews. So there are figures that are prominently mentioned in the books of Hebrews. And in this passage, starting in verse 4, and in going through chapter 1, it quotes 7 different Old Testament passages. We won't turn and look at all these, but at least mention, we'll look at some of them. Some will just mention the references. This shows, by the way, this is kind of, if you haven't noticed, this is kind of the way that I like to walk through the Bible. I like to show how this passage of the Bible illustrates this. So this is kind of up my alley, and enjoy this type of proving something. The way that the writer to Hebrews proves that Jesus is better is that he quotes Scripture. 7 Old Testament passages to show that Jesus is better than angels. Some of them lift up Jesus, some of them put down angels. Not that they put down angels, but compared to God, it puts down angels. It shows them in their right place. So let's look at these 7 passages very quickly. By the way, why does he mention, before we get there, why does he mention angels? Look at one example of this. There are others, but look at Galatians 3:19. One of the reasons it's been thought that angels are brought up is because angels were involved in the giving of the law. And so the law is attached. You don't really see Jesus' name attached to the law. Whenever Jesus mentions it, he always says something like, Moses gave you the law. And then angels are many times. And so Jesus, we're going to show later in the book of Hebrews that Jesus is better than the Mosaic law. And so maybe mentioning angels, why would he even bring up angels? You know, why does Jesus being better than an angel help me to stay in my Christian life? You know, so maybe the connection with the law. So look at Galatians 3:19. It says, wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come. There's Jesus, to whom the promise was made. And it, the law, was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. And that mediator was Moses, that the angels brought the law to him. So angels were the ones who brought the Mosaic law. Now, obviously the law came from God, but maybe this link with the angels and the Mosaic law is why the writer brings up, that's not a hard and fast. I wouldn't die for that statement, but maybe that's why he brings up the angels. So it says Jesus was made better than the angels. What does it mean that Jesus was made? The word made doesn't mean that he was created. It just means that he was appointed a position of authority. And he had this name and this title was given to him of the Son. Jesus was titled the Son. And that's an interesting title that we'll see how much we look at that tonight. But look at, here's the first passage mentioned, Psalm 2. Let's turn there real quick. Look at Psalm 2 and verse 7. And let's go ahead and read down through verse 12. We won't do this for all these passages, but I like Psalm 2. And so this is what it's quoted, says, for unto which, verse 5, Hebrews 1, 5, for unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. So let's look at where this is quoted from, Psalm 2, and look at verse 7. It says, I will declare the decree, the Lord hath said unto me, so this is one of those that we'll look at several of these tonight. This is the conversation in heaven between God and Jesus. We are privileged if we ever get to hear those conversations. This is one of them. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. So a wonderful messianic passage that God the Father says to God the Son, you are my son, this day have I begotten thee. By the way, what was the day that he was begotten of the Father? We won't turn there and look at it, but the book of Romans connects this to the resurrection, that he was declared, Romans 1, I want to say verse 4, I can't remember exactly, that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. It's not what made him the Son of God, but that's the moment where he was declared for once and all time to be the Son of God. And the Son, the phrase Son doesn't, for us, what does Son mean? Son means you have a father and a mother, they have a sexual relationship, and they have, their offspring is called their son. It comes from him. That's not what the word Son here is pointing to. The word Son is pointing to this title of Jesus, and for sake of time, we don't have time to look at passages to really demonstrate it more, but it's talking about his future reign, the inheritance that he will, as the son, in contrast to all the servants in a household, the son got the inheritance, and in the future, he would have the same position as the father. The father reigns, and then one day the son inherits, the son reigns. The son is equal to the father. That's the point of it's a title. It's not showing that Jesus is any lesser than the Father. It's actually showing that he is equal. And remember, for sake of time, you guys are listening too slow tonight, so no, I'm just kidding. But remember one time when Jesus said, or the Pharisees said about Jesus, they wanted to stone him because he made God his Father, claiming to be equal with God. When he was to say that I'm the Son and God is my Father, that he's claiming to be equal with God. The Jehovah's Witnesses say, oh, he says God is his father, so he's lesser than God. They knew what Jesus was saying, that to say God is my father means I'm the son and I'm equal with God. So this title of son, an angel never got this. God never said, thou art my son to an angel. So the title of son is an exalted title that lifts Jesus up above all the angels. Okay, let's go on. Number two, the second passage is, and we won't turn and read it for sake of time, but it's the phrase, let all, let's see, we're in Hebrews 1 in verse 5 still. It says, the second half of verse 5, and again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And so this is quoting from Psalm 9, I'm sorry, that's still part of the first one, but the next verse, verse 6, is quoting from Psalm 97 and verse 7, where it says, when he brings when he bringeth in the first begotten to the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. By the way, for sake of time, we would turn to read it, but it says, let the gods worship him there when you look at it. It's interesting. So it's the word, the Hebrew word back in Psalm 97:7, it's the Hebrew word Elohim, and context determines the translation of the word. There are times that Elohim, usually, vast majority of times, it's translated and it means God, like Elohim's God. But sometimes, it's obvious that it's not God. And so sometimes Elohim is about angels, and sometimes Elohim is even about humans. When Jesus quoted from the Old Testament and said in the book of Psalms that God said to the human judges, ye are gods, but ye shall be judged, all of you, in broken pieces and so forth. So sometimes Elohim is different. So Hebrews says that the right translation there is, let all the angels of God worship him. And so this obviously lifts up Jesus. Worship means your God in the Bible. If someone has ever worshiped and they don't refuse worship, if somebody is worshiped in the Bible and they accept worship, they're either God or a charlatan. If someone is ever a good man, a holy man, or an angel, and somebody bows down and worships, they always, always, always say, stand up. I'm a man, or I'm a servant. I'm just a servant of God. Worship God. Angels did that. Humans did that. But when it says, let the angels of God worship him, it lifts up Jesus above the angels as the only one worthy to receive worship. Let's go on. Number three, the third passage is Psalm 104 in verse 4. And this is from verse 7, the statement that who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire. I'm not going to turn to Psalm 104 and read it, but this points to that it uses the word ministers about angels, that they're just servants, and they're spirits whose job is to do God's bidding. And it shows that the ministry of angels is usually temporary or kind of transitory. They'll move around. They'll go do a job for God, and then they're done. They deliver a message, and then they're done. They go back to heaven. Fly around or whatever they do when they're up in heaven. And so they would have short bursts of something. But in contrast, it says that Jesus' throne is forever in contrast to the ministry of angels. So this is something that's more stable and long-term. Number five, the fifth, so now in verses 8 and 9, Hebrews 1, verse 8. Let's read that. This is quoting, by the way, the next one now from Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7. So Hebrews 1, verse 8. It says, but unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Here's again another one, another conversation in heaven between God and Jesus. And God the Father calls God the Son God, and then calls himself God. He says, I'm your God. And he says, you are God, in the same conversation. It's really confusing and humbling and awesome all at the same time. That, and this, it's just the only way this works is the truth of the Godhead, the Trinity. That God, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit are all co-equal as God. But it's a wonderful place, and I think we mentioned this passage. Jesus quoted this passage in the New Testament. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. That's an awesome statement. God the Father says to God the Son, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. And then he says, because you've loved righteousness, verse 9, because you've loved righteousness and hated iniquity, therefore God hath anointed thee, God, with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. They're kind of, it's almost like they're trading compliments. You know how sometimes people, they grow older in either ministry or something else, and then they start giving each other honorary doctorates. Hey, why don't you come over to my college and I'll give you a doctorate. I'll give you an honorary doctorate. Oh yeah, thanks. I'll give you an honorary doctorate. Hey, pat each other on the back. I'm not trying to demean what God is doing, but it's almost like that. God is saying, hey, you're God and I'm God and we're God and nobody else is. And it says he's anointed thee with oil of gladness above thy fellows. Anyone else that would ever be surrounding Jesus, anyone else, Jesus is above them. He's the only one that's anointed. That anointed there means the Messiah and the word Christ. They both mean the anointed one, the chosen one, that God has chosen to be the one, to be the Redeemer, the Savior. He's the Creator. And so, wonderful passage there that Hebrews mentions there in verses 8 and 9. And then let's go on, look at Hebrews 1 and verse 10. It says, and thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest, and they all shall wax old as doth a garment. And as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. And so this passage is quoting from Psalm 102, and verses 25 through 27. Psalm 102, 25 through 27. So it mentions a couple different things here about Jesus. One, it mentions that he is the Creator. Great, obvious job description of God. One of the things that God does is he's the Creator. It also mentions that he is eternal and that he is unchanging. Those three, that passage mentions those three wonderful attributes of Jesus. He's the Creator. He is eternal. He's always been. And he is unchanging. Everything else changes, but he remains. And God, in his essence, is unchanging. We kind of looked at this a while ago when we were looking at the Bible doctrines. But what does it mean? How do you reconcile this, that God is unchanging, with places where it says that God repented? God looks at the earth in Noah's day and it says, it repenteth me that I have made man on the earth. And several times it says that God repented. He did this. It says this about Saul. It repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king. Is that God says, you know what, I thought about it and made a mistake. Never should have chosen Saul. I never should have made man on the earth. Man, what a bonehead move I did. Is that what God is saying when it says he repents? And yet it says that God never changes. And repent usually means to turn or to change your mind. What it means is that God in his character never changes. God is never right and then all of a sudden he's wrong. He's never holy and now all of a sudden he's sinful. And it's because he doesn't change that he changes relating to us. What does that mean? When we walk with God, and a good place we could turn here is, you know, the book of Deuteronomy chapters 28 and 29, we have all the blessings and the curses. It says, if you walk with God, the nation of Israel, if you walk with God, I will bless you, bless you, bless you. You'll be overtaken by blessing. But if you turn, then I will chase you and curse you and curse you, cast you out of the land, and you'll be overtaken by curses. So God is saying, I don't change. I always bless righteousness and I curse wickedness. And because I don't change, then I have to change if you change. Does that make sense? If we turn, then God will turn in his dealings with us. That God doesn't change doesn't mean he's just always going to turn on the blessing spout and it's just always going to be blessing. And then we turn, but oh, my hands are tied. I was going to turn off the blessing, but I never changed, so I have to keep blessing. Because God doesn't change, he changes. Hopefully that's not a confusing concept, but because he has allegiance to truth and righteousness and holiness, therefore he must turn in his dealings with us. But that doesn't disqualify him from being immutable and unchanging. So Jesus Christ, the same, later in the book of Hebrews, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. Anything you can say about God being eternal and unchanging, you could also say about Jesus. And that's what that passage is pointing out in Psalm 102. And then the next passage, the last Old Testament passage that is quoted is Psalm 110. Excuse me. This is why I brought the water tonight. Psalm 110 and verse 1. And this is in Hebrews 1 and verse 13, where it's quoting from Psalm 110 verse 1, where it says, "Unto which of the angels said he at any time, sit on thy right hand until I make mine enemies thy footstool?" God never said this to an angel, but he said it to Jesus here in Psalm 110 and verse 1. He said, "Sit on my right hand." The right hand is the place of authority. It's the place of power. There's in heaven, the right hand is a place of equality. Remember, so now when you get to the sons of thunder coming up to Jesus one day and say, they put their mother up to it. Ask Jesus if we can sit on his left hand and his right hand in his kingdom. They had no idea what they were asking. To sit on the right hand. Jesus is the one who sits on the right hand of the Father. So can I be to you what you are to God? You know, can I be right there? They had no idea what they were asking. And so this is an exalted place. God would never give this to an angel. He's not going to give it to John. Jesus is the one at the right hand of God. And so, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. And so Jesus is, so to speak, in waiting until that moment where he goes from not just being at the right hand, but the one ruling, the one inheriting, the one in charge. And so this is never said about the angels. And then verse 14 mentions what the angels are. So we've mentioned several things about Jesus, and it says, but what about the angels? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? This is one of the passages that's often referred to with guardian angels. Do we have a guardian angel? I think this passage would speak to that and say that, and it doesn't give details. You know, how many guardian angels do we have? I think some people probably need more guardian angels than others. Some people are really getting in trouble all the time. And I need 4 guardian angels to get me out of this mess. I saw a cartoon one time of a picture of someone driving a car, and it says, "Before airbags." This is before airbags. And so somebody's in a crash, and the guardian angel is there as the airbag, oof, you know, cushioning the blow. Some people, it seems like every time they turn around, they need a guardian angel to help dig them out of something. And I don't know if there's one angel that's assigned to however many believers. That probably wouldn't be the case because they can only be at one place at one time. And he's helping me. It's like, oh no, he's in Arkansas. You know, come back and forth. So there's probably not one angel that's assigned to me and somebody else. I'm just thinking out loud here. There's no Bible verse that speaks to this. But do I have one angel that's just assigned to me? Do I have one demon that's assigned to me by the devil? You know, C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters are really interesting, that maybe show that hierarchy and that strategy that demons go out and they watch us and they tempt us and then they report back, "Hey, I couldn't get them to fall. Well, try this. Oh, that's a good idea. I'll try that. Yeah, it worked." You know, but we have spirits that follow us around, and they are ministering spirits. And they're, by the way, this is a dignifying concept for us as Christians. That the reason for many of the angels, the reason for their existence, some of them is not to just glorify God, but it's to serve us who shall be the heirs of salvation, to minister to us. God created them, and then, I don't know how this works. Does an angel wait until I'm born? Or does he's assigned to somebody, and then that Christian dies, and now he's reassigned to another Christian, and he follows him around? I don't know how all that works. But for some of these angels, their number one job, the reason they exist, is to serve us. So that's not Jesus. Jesus rules over everything. The angels are much lower. They exist just to serve us. That shows that we are, in the eternal plan, we are more important to God than angels. We will one day judge angels. We are right now a little lower than the angels. Jesus was made a little lower than the angels. That's a time word. For a little time, Jesus was made lower than the angels. Right now, we are beneath the angels, but one day, we will surpass them. The angels will not be ruling and reigning with Jesus in the millennial kingdom. The angels will not be ruling and reigning with him forever, but we will. So for right now on the earth, they watch over us, but one day we will surpass them. So I want to look at that statement, and let's see. 5:53 right now. That statement, the heirs of salvation, that angels minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation. What does it mean to be an heir, to inherit salvation? That's a future thing, by the way, for them who shall be heirs of salvation. You could say this about us as Christians, that we at the same time have salvation. If you're saved, you have salvation, and you shall inherit salvation at the same time. There's different ways you can talk about your the sanctification. There's three elements of sanctification. There's a momentary, when you are saved, you are sanctified, and yet you are being sanctified, and one day you will be sanctified. So you at the same time have salvation. You already have it, and yet one day you will get, you will inherit, you will be an heir of salvation. I want to spend a little bit of time as we will kind of finish with this tonight and see how much we, I'll just keep going until you guys all fall asleep or until we decide. No, I'm just kidding. But I want to look at three things real fast. Salvation, inheritance, and the judgment seat of Christ. The word salvation in the Bible is a really fluid word that means a lot of things. Don't just see salvation and think, salvation, ding, 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 not going to hell, get to go to heaven. It does mean that, but it also means a whole lot more things in the Bible. The context determines. In the Old Testament, salvation was sometimes deliverance of God's people from their struggles. I'm trying to decide for sake of time. We're not going to turn to passages. I might mention some references if you want to look them up later. Exodus 14:30 is a mentioning of this, that God delivers people from their physical struggles sometimes. Sometimes salvation had to do with health or happiness or well-being, like Jeremiah 17:14. Sometimes salvation had to do with the restoration of fellowship. Psalm 6. 3-6 talks about this. Sometimes the word salvation had to do with the messianic kingdom in Zechariah 8:7, Isaiah 45:17. Anyway, the point is that it was fluid. It meant different things. In the New Testament, salvation also, it can mean, and this is maybe the most common use and our favorite use, is salvation is deliverance from hell, then you get to go to heaven. But it can also mean deliverance from danger. Jesus uses the word, and by the way, the word sozo in the New Testament is the word for save, or in different forms of that, for salvation. And Jesus said, Father, save me from this hour. Is Jesus asking for salvation, that he might be going to hell? He's asking for deliverance. 2 Corinthians 1:6 talks about that salvation can be a victorious deliverance. Sometimes it can be someone trying to save their physical life. Jesus says, whosoever shall save his life shall lose it. He's talking about clinging to the physical things of this life, trying to save your life or save your from losing your own agenda and your own goals, trying to hold on to that. And so the word save can mean a lot of things. It also refers to the coming messianic kingdom. So salvation, we need to be very careful sometimes in the Bible and let the context determine. Because sometimes people can see the word salvation, whosoever endureth to the end shall be saved. That's not talking about going to heaven. That's perseverance with the saints. If you endure to the end, you'll be saved. Anyway, we'll get to that later on in the book of Hebrews. But that's talking about physical deliverance. So salvation. Number two, I want to talk about the concept of inheritance. There are four real fast statements about inheritance. Number one, there's a distinction in the Old Testament between inheritance and living in the land. Israel also often would live in the land. They would call the land their inheritance, but there was a difference sometimes between inheriting something and just living in the land. Because, by the way, they could live in the land and yet be under the dominion of a foreign power, like they were during Jesus' day. They weren't. They were in the land, but that didn't mean that they possessed it. Number two, inheritance in the Old Testament is usually conditional to obedience. That they would inherit things based on their obedience. If they walked away, God kicked them out of the land. They don't inherit anymore. For sake of time, I'm not going to give references on that. Number three, their inheritance could be forfeited. So they could have it and then they could lose it by disobedience. Deuteronomy 4 talks about this, other places, Lamentations 5. And then number four, there are two kinds of inheritances. in the Old Testament. All the Israelites who believed had God as their inheritance, and yet there's also another kind of inheritance that is earned and can be lost. Let's just look at, just listen for sake of time. Psalm 73:26 says, "My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." The word portion has to do with inheritance. God is my inheritance forever. And for all believers, that was true. And yet there's another element of inheritance that has to be earned and can be lost based on how we live. Same thing is true in the New Testament, that inheritance can be earned and forfeited. And it can go... trying to decide if we should look at any of these references. We won't turn there, but Colossians 3:24 talks about that of the Lord that we should serve the Lord to the very best of our ability, knowing that of the Lord we shall receive the reward of the inheritance. If we are faithful, we will receive the reward. It kind of hints that if we're not faithful, we will not receive certain inheritance. That doesn't mean we're not going to go to heaven. So inheritance in the Bible is more than just heaven. There are maybe levels, we could call it, in heaven. There are other blessings, and we'll talk about some of these in just a moment. And so number three, the judgment seat. This kind of, let's look at a passage that's really important. 1 Corinthians 9:24. Again, the context here is we're talking about Hebrews 1:14, those that will one day be the heirs of salvation. We'll finish with this passage tonight, and we'll kind of pick up next week and talk a little bit more about it. I hate to split up in the middle of a thought, but we'll go ahead and finish with, we'll say a couple things about this. We'll look at one more also. 1 Corinthians 9, but the other will be shorter. 1 Corinthians 9:24 says this: "Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain." So he's writing to Christians, and he hints that you might not obtain. So we're not talking about earning salvation here, but I want you to run and push hard so that you can obtain. And then it says this: "And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things," or self-controlled. "Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air." That's a picture of a shadow boxer. You know, he'd practice by beating the air. He says, I'm not just spinning my wheels and punching at nothing. I'm actually fighting a difficult fight. And he says this: "But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway." So there's two opposite ideas here held in contrast to the other. One is to obtain. So run that ye may obtain. And the opposite is to be a castaway. And Paul is not, here's where some people say that Paul is afraid of losing his salvation, and that's not true. To be a castaway means to be disqualified from obtaining, from receiving your full reward, from your full inheritance. Next week we'll talk more about what's involved, the things that can be involved in inheritance. I want to finish with this verse. Look at 2 Timothy 2:5. 2 Timothy 2:5. And so the word that kind of points us to this verse is disqualified, or a castaway, disqualified from your reward. 2 Timothy 2:5 says, "And if a man also strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned, except he strive lawfully." And that's not hearkening back to the Old Testament law, but it just means that God has rules for us to live by as Christians. And if we don't live the Christian life according to God's rules, we will not be crowned. we will not obtain, we will not receive the full inheritance. This doesn't mean that we're not going to go to heaven. It doesn't mean that heaven's not going to be bright and glorious. I don't know exactly how to define all the differences. It's not that, okay, welcome to heaven, I'm going to sit in the corner, all right? You know, you're in timeout for all of eternity. You know, but at least you're not in hell, so, you know, keep your head up. It's not that. Heaven, it's hard for us to imagine how heaven's going to be the best thing ever, and yet it can still even be better for some than others. But this is the reality that we cannot deny in the Bible, and that is a motivation for us to push on. If heaven were exactly the same, what motivation would we have to live for God? Just get your, punch your get out of hell free ticket, and then go sit on the bench. And who cares what you do? And this is what so many Christians do. Oh, it's good enough for me. I'll just be glad to be there. I mean, I can, there's going to be Paul and David and everybody, and I know I'm never going to be like that, so why even try at all? Wrong motivation, wrong attitude. God wants us to be motivated. Paul was motivated. He says, I put my body under. I suppress the things that I naturally want to do. Man, I have to step on myself and push myself down because I don't want to be disqualified. I want to obtain. There is more than just getting in. More than just, as it says in 1 Corinthians 3 about, yet, you know, it's like you, by the skin of your teeth, that your clothes are yet so as by fire. You barely made it in. You made it in, but only because it's not based on you, because it's based on faith. But man, that's it. You don't have anything else to show for it. And may we be, and we'll pick up with this thought next week and talk more about some of the things that we can hope to inherit and grab onto. But let that resonate in your mind that Paul, the great apostle, we're not trying to lift over, he was a human and he was flawed and we're not trying to put him up on a pedestal, but he was a great man of God. The great apostle Paul was scared of standing before God and receiving nothing, being a castaway, of being disqualified from any reward. And so all of us should have the right kind of fear. It's not that you live your life, you know, with discouragement and depression. Oh, I did. Oh, no, I didn't. I'm never going to get anything. You know, we shouldn't live our lives like that. But we should be aware that we can do things that will disqualify us from reward. And we ought to be motivated. As Paul says, I run, I therefore so run, lest that by any means when I preach to others, I should be a castaway. So we'll talk. Anyway, mention, we're getting into this concept to say that when angels are ministers to those who shall be the heirs of salvation, we're saying, I'm not dogmatic in pinning that down, that all Christians are automatically heirs of salvation. Some will inherit more. And so God gives us angels to help us do better, so to speak. We're not even aware of it. But they're trying to prod us. They're trying to bring our minds around to certain things so that we will do better and won't just sit in a funk in our Christian lives. God gives us... So who would care? What's the big deal about angels? They help us to hopefully have a better inheritance. And that's the job they have, and maybe we cooperate with that. May we not just make it to heaven, but be the full heirs of salvation. We'll talk more about that next week. Let's pray together.